If you take out your scripture sheet, this is the classic text in the whole Bible on tithing. It's from the prophet Malachi about 2,500 years ago, almost 500 years before the birth of Christ. You see, it begins in verse 7 with an indictment and a promise and uses the word the Lord of hosts, which is the Lord of angels or heavenly armies. In the last section, it's also an indictment and promise, and here are three uses of that same name. And in the middle is a dialogue between God and his people. Now, a prophet is someone who fears God more than he fears people, and therefore they're to be admired because they often have very short lives. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of heavenly armies. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse because you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Now, chapter 3, verse 7 of Malachi is carried over by Jesus' brother James. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. And then a statement from Matthew 23, the only time that Jesus spoke about tithing. Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, which are table spices, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. This is the word of the Lord. World Vision is the world's largest Christian relief and development organization. Mr. Richard Stearns is now the president, and in his book, The Hole in Our Gospel, he tells a story from the days when he was the CEO of Lennox Incorporated, which makes China and home furnishings. Richard says, Black Friday in 1987 was the largest single-day stock market crash since 1929. In one day, my wife and I lost more than a third of our savings and the money we had put aside for the children's education. I became a man obsessed, working every night past midnight, analyzing on spreadsheets all we had lost. I was consumed with anguish over lost money. One night, Renee came and sat beside me. Richard, we have our marriage, our health, our friends, our children, and a good income. So much to be thankful for. You need to just let go of this and trust God. He then continues, don't you hate it when someone crashes your pity party? I didn't want to let it go. I was responsible for our family, and she didn't understand it was my job as a man to worry about these things. She suggested we pray. Something that had not occurred to me, so we did. And at the end, Renee said, now, I think we need to get out our checkbook and write some big checks to our church and the ministries we support. We need to show God that it's His money, not ours. Richard says, I was flabbergasted, but in my heart I knew she was right. That night we wrote some sizable checks, and that's when I felt a wave of relief. We'd broken the spell that money had cast over me. It freed me from worries that consumed me. I actually felt reckless and giddy, and I prayed, God, please catch us, because we've just taken a crazy leap of faith. That story helps us approach perhaps the most nervy, taboo topic in America, which is money. There are hot-button issues that make every conversation go nuclear. You know them, religion and health and politics and death. But when it comes to the most difficult thing to talk about, a 2014 survey from Wells Fargo found a single clear winner, money. Karen Wimbush, who's an executive, said, I didn't know this would be the outcome of our study. 44% said personal finances is the most challenging chat you can have. The terror of death comes in at 38, politics 35, and religion at 32%. And when it comes to Christian thinking on the meaning of money, the issue of the tithe cannot be overlooked, but so it's so basic to biblical thinking and faithful living. Now, the Hebrew word for tithe is not complicated. It simply means a tenth. And the concept of giving a tithe was not restricted to Jews. It was common in the ancient world, even among Israel's pagan neighbors, to set aside 10% off the top for ceremonial and civic functions. One scholar has written, "Every people on earth has realized there is something or someone beyond them that demands their devotion." And we would read in Genesis chapter 14 that Abraham gave a tithe to the priest Melchizedek. It was not something that started there. Abraham came from a culture that tithed, and when he gave his tithe to the priest Melchizedek, he was bringing a form of faithfulness he already practiced into his existing relationship with God. Now, I tried this week, and it is hard to sit down with the passages on tithing in Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus and work it all out systematically. And that's because the process grew and changed. But there's no doubt that this verse from Leviticus gives us the point. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. The tithe is unlike any other resource. It's different. It is set apart off the top for God. It is holy. It is a reminder of God's universal ownership. Not mine, not yours. Everything is God's. God asks for a tithe as a reminder, and we get to use the other 90% under His wisdom and guidance. Now, Jesus had a lot to say about stewardship, about the wise management of resources. In fact, 21 of his 24 parables reference stewardship, but Jesus said very little about tithing. He once criticized the Pharisees for tithing salt and pepper and spices and ignoring the really big issues of justice and mercy. And the question is, did Jesus not say much about tithing because it was widely practiced among all the Jewish faithful, or was it just not important? It seems to me that the things Jesus did not comment on that were part of his culture, we may assume. We know that probably Jesus tithed and gave offerings. We know that Paul and the apostles did. They were all faithful Jewish people who carried this practice into their Christian faith. Now, we know that by the 4th century, tithing was compulsory for Christians. And by the 6th century, you could be excommunicated for not tithing. But in the Reformation, a lot of churches gave up compulsory giving and went to a volunteer model. Though I've heard of mill villages in South Carolina, that may surprise you, that up until the 1940s, some of the mills deducted 10% of your pay and sent it to your church. Now, that's not a system we want to go back to, but it apparently worked. Now, as growing up in South Carolina, you know, the Baptist kids had these little envelopes, and on it said, you know, your name, and it had a box for your tithe. And it had a box for bringing your Bible. And it had a box for coming to training union. And all those kids were trained to tithe and bring their Bibles and come on Sunday nights. But the little Methodist envelope didn't have that on it. And so we were not taught. Now, I was taught to give a little bit. When I was a kid, a quarter or 50% or maybe a dollar. But tithing was not a con. My parents were faithful parents in church every Sunday. But somewhere before they came along or their parents came along or even before them, the Methodists had quit teaching on tithing, though the Baptists had not. And it's easy. See, if one generation is on the road and the other gets off the road, then the third generation is born in the wilderness and doesn't even know what the way of faithfulness looks like. Now, I'm convinced there's a difference between blame and consequence. And they don't often rest on the shoulders of the same generation. Now, we may be responsible for dealing with pollution of our ancestors, or inherited racism, or the fact that tobacco causes cancer, though these were issues that were started by earlier generations. We still have to deal with it. In some sense, they did it to us, and we will do it to our offspring as well because of original sin and iniquity. Now, an example of this is our exploding national debt, which we are passing on to future generations. And they will not be happy when that bill lands on their doorstep. And I'm convinced this is one of the reasons that God commands us to honor our parents, because some of their actions are just plain dishonorable, as will some of our actions be seen by our grandchildren. Because legacy, when you think about it carefully, is always a mixed bag. The generations sin equally, but they sin differently, and what they give us of good or bad is our legacy. And you can be sure that our great-grandchildren and their historians will say some bad things about us as well. What our greed did to the economy, why we neglected the national infrastructure, and why we never addressed the combination of promiscuity and violence, which is abortion. The baby boomers, my generation, embraced promiscuity in the 60s, covered it with convenience abortion in the 70s, and now we wonder why so many of our children and grandchildren ignore marriage, shack up, and have babies out of wedlock with so little conscience. It's because we have trained our children in our favorite sins. We have departed off the way, and our children have been born in the wilderness. If I was to choose an epitaph for my generation, it would be Malachi 3:7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned away from my statutes and not kept them. And so to my generation, the indulgent baby boomers, I hold out the promise of Malachi, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It is time to unhook ourselves from the obsessions of our culture, rebuild the neglected moral and spiritual foundations, and seek God for a general awakening. And if the church is not up to its task, I do not know who will do it. I'm not a prophet. I'm a careful observer of our culture. And what I see makes me tremble. There is no golden age to which we can return. That is just nostalgia. But this is our challenge. Now, 2,500 years ago, when God raised up Malachi as the last Old Testament prophet, before a 400-year period of silence till John the Baptist appeared, God's people were already having trouble with giving. Malachi gave them a historical reminder in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. The neglect of the parent becomes the sin of the children. And we're often separated from God's best by the things that we have ignored that we do not know. And one of the lasting impressions from my childhood, which is a 50s childhood in a small town, is that money is secret. It's not something you talk about at church or around the table. But there were other topics we didn't talk about. We didn't talk about spiritual gifts or prayer for healing or Satan or evangelism or human sexuality and a number of other critical Christian topics. They were not on the menu. What I received was good, but what was left out was important. Malachi's generation has not been instructed by their pastors and priests. Now, didn't anybody have a Bible? No, nobody had a Bible. Probably only 10% could read and write. They weren't handwritten scrolls. There were no printing presses. People could not buy a copy of Malachi. If the priests in the temple did not read it and teach it, and the emerging leaders in the villages and synagogues, the people did not know about it. It is my job to teach you what the Bible says. Folks, at the end of my life, I'm going to be asked a question that will be asked of none of you. Did you teach my people? Did you instruct them from scriptures in their duties? Did you tell them that the tithe was mine? And I'm convinced that the 90% with God's blessing on it goes further than the 100% without it. And if you do not have God guarding and protecting you, it doesn't matter how much money you have. There'll always be a hole in your pocket. So God raised up Malachi, and Malachi stood before the nation and said, I'm not blaming you because no one's ever taught you. Your fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers moved off the path, and you were born in the wilderness. And the people said, well, how are we robbing God? They didn't even know. And he said, you're robbing me in your tithes and offerings. You're not honoring God off the top. And the people said, how then shall we return? How do we find our way back from the wilderness onto the way of God? And Malachi said, bring your tithes and offerings into the storehouse. Now, this is an agricultural world. If you got 10 gallons of grain, then a gallon belongs to God, and you bring it to the storehouse, and it feeds the priesthood, and it keeps the temple going, and it keeps the life of Israel moving forward. Now, folks, I'm not telling you that God's your banker. If you give, you'll get. I'm saying you have a partnership with God, and the tithe is a symbol of your partnership. And Lori and I have that partnership, and so when an unexpected need comes up or something we can't handle, I'm very comfortable going before God and holding up my checkbook and say, Lord, you know, we're trying to be faithful, so help us with this need. I mean, I pray bluntly when there's a need that we can't meet. And somehow or another, we get through and we have a prosperous life. And if I need it, it'll walk in the front door or come in the back door. And if God doesn't send it, I don't need it. Now, in those days, they were having a drought. I mean, there had been a black cloud over Israel for years. The wells were drying up. The grain was stubbled and brown, and they needed water. And God said, you come back into partnership with me, and I'm gonna open the heavens. But did you know that opening the heavens is not enough because of the locusts? Do you know about the locusts in the Middle East? They lay thousands of eggs in the sand, and they're invisible. And they just lay there. And when the rain comes, the land comes alive and explode with locusts, trillions of them, and they can blot out the sun, and they eat everything green. So it's not enough for God just to send the rain. God has to rebuke the devourer. God can send you resources, but you also want him to plug some of those holes in your pocket and your budget. And you want to learn to live with less and a clean conscience with God. And you don't want to be impressed by the accumulation of your stuff, but by the living of a good, holy life of service. Now, I'll just tell you, as I examine our culture, I'm concerned with the plague of drugs. I'm concerned with the rising murder rate, the burgeoning prison populations, gangs as families, the rapid decline of sexual restraint, the redefinition of marriage, and now for the courts in some states ordering high schools to let transgender boys share locker rooms with girls. I tell you, folks, that is insane. Now, I don't know how much of Malachi can apply to the country of America, but I'm deeply, deeply concerned with our path, that we have moved out of the light and into the shadows, and that we need an awakening in the land. We need a moral awakening and a spiritual awakening and a love of God and neighbor, and the pushing back of modern indulgences, and a restoration of discipline and modesty and high value on one another. I love our church, and I love our land, and I'm concerned about both. I'm not a doom and gloomer, but I'm very concerned. But the reason for tithing was not just that the religious apparatus had the funds. It was that God's people be known as a blessed people and a delightful people. And that was to draw the pagan nations to the one God of Israel, because God's blessing was in the midst of his people. And so a tithing church is a happy church, because people have invested and their heart is there. And there's the money we need to do the work we're called to do. So when you go to buy that new car from Mr. Ballantyne here on the second row, because what I'm going to say is going to make him really nervous. Or when you trade up to your dream house, or when you make a new investment, or when you max out your plastic, or you indulge yourself in any way, I don't care. I want you to think of the Malachi questions. Am I using God's holy tithe to fund my lifestyle? Do I sense God's blessing and protection on the whole of my life? Is my church fun because we're obeying God together? Are people being drawn to the Lord because we're such a blessed people? And finally, what if I took up God's dare of being a tithe and seeing if God would keep his promise to me? That there would not only be enough, but more than enough, so I could be a generous, glad giver. These are not my words. These are the words of Malachi the prophet, the last great Old Testament prophet. And when he was silenced, it was 400 years before God's people heard the voice of John the Baptist. I'm not trying to beat you out of money. I'm not trying to increase my paycheck. I'm inviting you to walk with God in your finances and see what happens in your heart. So take a minute in silence and let the Lord speak to you as he will. In 1968, Fred Pratt Green wrote a hymn. It's called When the Church of Jesus. And every time I sing it, it pierces my heart. Let us stand and sing together.